And we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 6. The Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 6. And it begins very conveniently with the word moreover, which gives me a chance to recap, as it's 2 or 3 weeks ago since we were studying in Matthew chapter 6. Because the word moreover means additionally and especially. So therefore we must think about what this is additional to and what is special about it. Now the Sermon on the Mount, this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount was the Lord Jesus Christ telling his disciples what was expected of them as believers. He spoke in the presence of the crowds so that the crowds who didn't believe would either be attracted to him to become believers or at the very least know what is expected of believers. The Sermon on the Mount, if you like, is the definition of the practical conduct of Christian people. Chapter 6 is the middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, which takes up chapters 5 and 6 and 7. Chapter 6 begins with the word, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them." Now, one of the things that the Lord Jesus took it for granted that everybody would do, and especially Christians, is give to those who are in a situation more unfortunate than ourselves. We have almshouses, don't we, and almsgiving. We know what that word alms means. But Jesus says, now, if you give, don't do it to be a show-off. Don't do it so that poor people are embarrassed and come to the position where they say, I don't want charity. If they could have had the help nicely, secretly, they would have welcomed it. But when it's as cold as charity, as we say, they don't want it. And that usually arises when they feel that other people are showing off about what they're giving. But Jesus says, never ever do that. When you give it secretly. Give it quietly. Certainly not so that others may look at you and say, wow, he gives well. She gives well, must be very wealthy. God is only glorified when we do these things secretly. The same rule that applies for Christians, everything a believer does, he or she does out of sheer love for the Lord Jesus, because Jesus has loved them and died for them and paid the price of their sin. And therefore, it's done for Jesus' sake. It is such a wonderful rule and it's so easy to remember. When we come to worship, we don't come to worship to meet each other. That's very nice. It's something that happens incidentally. We actually come to worship our Saviour and the Heavenly Father and to tell him how much we love him. That's what the service is about. And everything in life a believer does, because we love the Saviour and we do it to please him. And there are so many opportunities in life, all our life long to do that, that it makes the Christian life a delight. Well, so the Lord Jesus says, when you give, do it as unto the Lord. And he uses that wonderful expression, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. It's a wonderful expression. Do it as unto the Lord. Let nobody else see. Don't even think about it anymore yourself, thinking, what a good guy I am, what I give. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand does. But the Father, who observes everything, and who sees without your realizing that he sees secretly, he will reward you openly. Now again, you don't do it to get a reward. You do it out of love for the Saviour. But incidentally, as you look back on life, you will see that he has rewarded you. And then the Lord Jesus moves on from giving to praying. And in this chapter, at verse 5, he goes, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be like hypocrites." Now, the word hypocrite is the Greek word for an actor. It means somebody who plays a part. And if they're a good actor, they play it brilliantly. They're able to portray everything about the person. But they're not that person. And actors don't usually make the mistake of pretending they are the people that they portray. People who watch the soaps sometimes expect the actors to be the people they portray, when of course they're not at all. And that's very silly of the people who watch. But an actor who plays his part may do it so well that you don't realise the person is acting and it isn't them. And when you pray, says Jesus, like when you give, don't play about, don't pretend, don't act a part. Make it real. And when you pray, he says, don't do it in such a way as to draw attention to yourself. You do it to please the Lord, and you do it to ask him. Now what, of course, the people, the religious leaders were doing in those days, they were making long prayers in church. Spurgeon said, long prayers are for the study beforehand, but relatively short prayers in the pulpit. That was in the day when people used to pray for half an hour. I can remember when I first went to church, the long prayer, you did really settle down, it would be half an hour. And no, says Spurgeon, that's in secret when you pray for your congregation. In the pulpit, not like that at all. And so they also used to go out, the ancient scribes and Pharisees and rulers of the synagogue, and they would take up a prominent corner in the street and pray. All the people who passed by would look and they say, "Oh, what holy people they are. Look at them. They're devoted all the time." One wonders if it isn't much the same thing with the things that some clergy wear to draw attention to themselves out in the street. But Jesus says, it's all for me. You don't seek ever to draw attention to yourself. If you do that, you have your reward. People notice you. And what good does that do you? None at all. But you go, he says, shut the door, go and pray. Doesn't mean that other people might notice that we're praying, but we don't expect it. We're not looking for that. So we close the door. Sometimes my wife comes in when I'm praying. She doesn't know I'm praying. I've closed the door, but she comes in the usual way to get something. Well, I didn't lock her out, but I wasn't looking for her to find me praying either. We don't have to worry if people discover us praying, but we don't seek it. We're not looking for it. So he says, well, when you pray, shut your door and pray in secret. God will see. God will notice. God will answer your prayer. Your Father in heaven will answer your prayer. And then he says, but don't use empty prayers, vain repetitions. And then he taught, do you remember, the Lord's Prayer. Moreover, verse 16, in addition to giving alms, in addition to praying, fasting. Now, he assumes there's no command to give. There's no command to pray. Both these things are perfectly sensible and perfectly reasonable. There is no command here to fast. It is rather taken for granted. But fasting is also a good thing when it's not done to get ourselves slim. When it's not done so that people may notice that we've lost 10 pounds. You see how slim I am now. It was very good to see Bob yesterday, wasn't it? Having lost so much weight, it'll be super for him. But this is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about fasting going without food in order that, not being so heavy, we might concentrate much better on our praying. Or so that we might do without our necessary food in order to show the Lord that we really think the things we are praying for are much more necessary. We're prepared to do without the other to get the thing. You know, when you save, don't you? You're prepared not to buy all the little things, all the knickknacks, all the sweets if you're a child, because you're saving up for a bicycle, or you're saving up for a car, or whatever. You go without in order to have something that's the greater. And it's the same principle here. From time to time, you may feel that in order to show to the Lord that you really value the spiritual things you're asking for, you'll be prepared to go without. And use the better frame of mind you have because you're not so heavy to present your prayers better, or maybe to use the time that you would have spent eating better by praying. Fasting means going without food. We call it breakfast. Break fast. It's been a long time since we ate the previous night, unless we kept awake and munched all night. The fast that is seen here is not necessarily a long one. It might be missing of the midday meal. It might be missing tea. But they're not looking here at, I think, a 24, 48-hour fast. There may be a right time for those. But here the Lord Jesus is making the same point. That if we do fast, and it's our choice, and it lies with us, it's when and if, that we don't draw attention to it. Nobody else needs to know. Now, apparently, what they did in the old days was to cast dust on themselves to disfigure their faces so that people could see that they were sad. Do you remember the story in the Bible of Jairus and his daughter when she died? Before Jesus went to raise her from the dead. But do you remember when they died? They called in the mourners. And the mourners, it wouldn't help me to mourn, to hear all those people wailing outside, but it seemed to be what that nation was inclined to, and what people in the Middle East are inclined to. A public demonstration of grief, half as much to designed to draw people's attention to the fact that you're grieving. And Jesus says there's no need for that. No need for that at all. Do not disfigure your faces. If that's what you do and you want to draw people's attention, well, that's the reward you get. People will notice. They'll have made a mental note that you were in that state. And that's it. But if you fast or if you're sad, then give your face a good wash. Spruce yourself up. Make yourself feel comfortable and nice. Shave if you're a man. So that when other people see you, they do not know that you have this special exercise on. Or they're particularly, or that you're particularly sad. You're doing it to the Lord. You want him to remove your sadness. You want him to heal your loved one if that's making you sad. You want him to give spiritual benefit and fulfill the things you're asking. You're not interested in what other people think. You're after a blessing from the Lord. And when you think about these things in Scripture, it's quite amazing, isn't it? You see the woman in the story who came behind, you remember, in the crowd, and she needed healing. She'd been ill for 12 years, and she pressed and she touched the hem of the Lord Jesus' garment. But in the crowd, she was the only one made better that day. Jesus did go on afterwards to raise Jairus' daughter. But she was the only one who was made better. She, more than anybody else, secretly, she hoped she'd have it secretly, wanted something from the Lord. Now, when we have a congregation like this, we're all glad to worship the Lord, but we come to meet him. But there may be one and there may be another who has a desperate need of the Lord. And we bring it to the Lord. Sometimes we do talk about it to others to share because we need to get it off our chest. But Jesus is speaking about the direction of the greatest needs of our heart to him, first and foremost, and sometimes exclusively. And the Father, who sees the secret desires of the hearts, who sees what's going on, will reward his people openly who come to him. These are wonderful things. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have the great principles. And the great principle is to do things as unto our unseen Heavenly Father, to ask him, to pray to him, to give us unto him, to do everything in life to please him. And he himself says that the proper attitude will bring this answer, that people will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now do you see? If we do good things, we're do-gooders, aren't we? Because we do it, not so much because we're thinking of the people we want to benefit, still less of God, but just because it's something we like to do. It's an extension of our personality. But if people are going to see the good things we do and not think about us at all, but glorify God, then that has to be because all our intention was that our prayers, our giving, our fasting was to achieve an invisible spiritual benefit. The Father who sees in secret shall reward thee openly. You'll see the answer. You'll see the blessing. You'll see all things working together for good. Because this is the way God delights to work. It is a principle. This is basic Christian teaching about the approach to daily living that honours his name and blesses him. And now Jesus moves on to two different but associated subjects. In verse 19 he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It is one of the characteristics of mankind by nature that we are acquisitive, we collect. Every child collects. I began by collecting stamps, then I went to collecting coins as I got a bit older and could afford to buy one or two. And then I collected train numbers, which you can't do anything with really, except to say that you've seen a particular engine. But whatever we collect, it represents our old human nature. Some people like to collect dolls' houses. Some people like to bring back a souvenir of every place they've been to. But you all understand what is meant by the fact that it's basic to human nature to collect. And we collect probably because we want to surround ourselves with memories or surround ourselves with possessions that make our home an expression of ourselves. But then you ask, well, what do we express by these things? Now, the Lord doesn't enter into any of that. He just accepts that by nature in the old Adam, we will be people who collect. And he says that those who are no longer in Adam, but who are converted, who are born again, who are in Christ, collect something quite different. Quite different. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And the Lord gives a very, very good picturesque reason why we shouldn't. He says, things rust. If they're metal, the moth gets them. If they're fabric, and what the moth doesn't get, and what the rust doesn't get, the thief will get. He doesn't say, therefore, take out insurance. It wasn't a concept that was really used in those days. But he does make the point, doesn't he, that everything in this world that we have does decay. Our bodies decay, but not our souls. Our bodies decay. The wood of our house decays. The ironwork, the metalwork, the plasticwork will all decay. Earthquakes will come, floods will come, and what doesn't decay will bring crashing down. And we shall decline in our faculties. Therefore, the things that we collect are only collected for a very limited time. If we die, they'll mean nothing to anybody else. That's not entirely true. There are the antiques collectors. And antiques collectors, or people who like to go into places where homes have been broken up, they go in and they buy things, and perhaps they're of value in themselves, perhaps they're not. But if they buy things that are not in value to themselves, maybe they think, I wonder who had this. I wonder whose house it lived in. I wonder who had it for 40 years, 50 years. I wonder whose it was. And now I've got it. I was always a little sad that my mother kept one of her wedding presents, and these were plates. And she never used them. She always had them on display. And I thought, well, that's a shame, because when she died, who would want them? They were her specially. And she died a little before I married, and we made up our mind when we married that any wedding presents we had, we would use. We had daily interest. And if we broke them, well, then we had the use of them. We didn't mind them getting broken if we used them. And actually, we now also use my mother's special plates so that we can get some use of them. But you see the point that's being made. There is a limited appreciation, if not a limited lifespan, of everything we collect. Some things we collect have a value, but the value is going to pass away as times change or as our life goes, and some things have no value except the value that we ourselves put upon them, like my collecting train numbers doesn't mean a thing, except the pleasure of the time you've spent watching the trains and seeking the ones you've not. But we collect, and Jesus says there is something much better. It is so deep-rooted, he says, that we need to apply a definite alternative. Well, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. But the heavenly things are invisible, and that is a major stumbling block to many. The things I'm laying up. Now, what does it mean to lay up things, treasures in heaven? What could be called treasures that would be special to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit? What could be treasures? Well, the Scripture tells us that there are certain things that abide in heaven, love. And our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is the principal treasure in heaven that any of us have. That we love the Lord Jesus Christ. That we love the Son of the Father's love. Every time we express our love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's pardoned us for our sins, and we've done something wrong, and we need to come and ask his forgiveness, and we need to come and pray that the blessings of his death on Calvary will be imparted to us again, and when we have received that full and free forgiveness of sins that we don't deserve, we pour out our heart in love to Christ. I I hate to use so vulgar a term, but it's an investment, but we don't do it for that reason. It is treasure in heaven. God and our dear Saviour have received in heaven that love, and they are permanently in heaven, and they rejoice in the love of those for whom Christ died. He went to a great trouble, he went to great pain and suffering to make restitution for our sins, and the devotion of his people is dear and a treasure to him. It's our treasure, it's his treasure, and it's there, it's permanent in heaven. It's as permanent as God is, it's as permanent as our Saviour is. And all the things that we do in the service of the Lord Jesus are treasures in heaven. Now, take an event like yesterday. Whether it be the preparing of the service, whether it be the preacher, whether it be those who cooked and baked, whether it be those who cleaned up afterwards, whether it be the tidying up, done to please the Lord Jesus, even such a mundane thing as that, is treasure in heaven. Done with a grudging heart, because we didn't really want to do it, and it's time to do it, has to be done, it's that time of the year, it's just another difficulty on top of all the other things we do. That's not treasure in heaven. So, one person doing the same thing as another might be laying up treasure in heaven where the other isn't. The treasure in heaven lies entirely in the devotion and the love we have for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if as a result of that, we love others, we're peacemakers, we bring great joy to other people, all these things are treasures in heaven, but principally because we did it unto Christ and because of his death and because we are his. And when the Lord Jesus says, lay up treasures, he's saying to us, this should be your aim. This should be what you're seeking to do. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And then forget about it. Forget about it. Leave it with the Lord. You've done each of these things. But you can think about it sometime. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And then this tremendous observation, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Lord really understands, as you would expect, human nature. But it's true, isn't it? Here are two young people in love. Doesn't need to be young people, could be anybody. But war, or going to college, or something, separates them. We all understand, don't we? And the soldier goes off to war, if it's a soldier. And the girl stays at home. Where is her heart? Where is his heart? Is she not dreaming of him? Is she not seeking to enter into what he's going through? I wonder if he's asleep now. I wonder if he's fighting now. I wonder if he's in danger now. Whatever. And he will be thinking of her. Is it time that she got up now? Is it time that she's at her job? Oh, I wish I could see her. But you understand what I'm saying. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the tragedy is, of course, I certainly found it with me in trains, and I tried to ease off on it a little bit. You see, you think your hobby. And you suddenly get this awful realization that your heart is shriveled because it is your hobby, your interest that's taking up. Football, supporters can get so engulfed in it that this is their treasure. They, even the adverts will say, eat football, drink football, sleep football, you know, and then drink the beer. But they're playing on this very thing. That your heart is where your treasure is. And if your treasure is in a football team, because you're a supporter, that's what you think about. That's where you want to be. You miss not being at the match. And if it gets so bad, you'll even go to away games. And you'll hate the cricket season. Unless you go for cricket as well. Which is worse, obviously, to have football and cricket and never ceasing. But you do understand the point that Jesus is making, don't you? Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So that here we can see, is our treasure the Lord Jesus Christ? Is our love and devotion to him the most motivational factor of our life? Is his being in glory the source of our life? Oh, it would be lovely to be with him in heaven. Oh, it would be lovely to be changed. Oh, it would be lovely to see his smile and to know what it's like to feel the warmth of his love. Actually, to be there where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. But really, because I mean, be with the Lord Jesus and see him. Now, we have him by faith, and that is wonderful. But those who love him will not want to be separated much longer than they can help. Their treasure is the Lord Jesus. They want to see him. In this world, they will settle for walking by faith, for pleasing him and helping others, doing all the other things. But their heart is fixed on heaven. Their heart is fixed on the Saviour. Their heart is fixed on the things that are unseen and above, which is what Jesus said it should be. And then, in addition to saying where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, a verse that I would encourage you to memorize, and where it is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6:21. That's the way to learn it. But this next verse, if that one was massive, if that one was penetrating, this is still more. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Now, Jesus' conclusion. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? I love the expression single. If therefore thine eye shall be single. The word single is sometimes translated simple, as in simple arithmetic in the Bible. And the word single or simple means just of a single mind, a simple direction, not torn in two ways at once, but just single. But we have two eyes. But what's the use of two eyes if there isn't one focus? If the two eyes don't operate rightly, then it is a hindrance to seeing that we have two. Our two eyes need to be single, acting in concert, in harmony, adding to one another, giving a wider range of vision. But that's the meaning here of single. If the two eyes you have are working in focus together. Now, the light of the body is the eye. I suppose if Jesus didn't say it, we might never have thought about it. All the light that we have through the eye. Close your eyes, and though you may see a little light, it really is dark. You can't get it through your fingers. You can't get it through your heart or your lungs. It solely dependent on that wonderfully constructed faculty, the eye. And it is the light of the body. And Jesus is using that as a picture of something even more important. If our eyes work, then we see. Our whole body is full of light. But if thine eye be evil, that is to say, we're not talking about an evil eye, somebody who looks to lust always or uses his eyes for those sort of purposes. It simply means if your eye isn't working, if it's diseased, if it's gouged out, if it doesn't focus with the other eye. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. As I say, you may close your eyes and meditate on it if you wish. But there is a real darkness, a real loss of bodily faculty without seeing. To have seen for a few years means that if you go blind, you do have residual memory. If you have never seen, then it is a grave problem to think what the people whose voices you hear actually look like. And as young Jessica always says, who was born blind, that the thing you look forward to is seeing Jesus as the first thing you see when your body is changed. And that's tremendous. You think of the people whose blindness was healed by the Lord Jesus, and the first one they saw as they looked up was the Saviour who healed them. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to give this tremendous picture as an illustration of things that may deceive us, of doctrines, of teaching, of religions, of approaches to life which deceive. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If it were possible for a blind person with eyes shut, a blind person may have eyes open and not see, but if we want to imagine it, shut your eyes and it's black, it's dark. If you go on from there to say, that's seeing, I don't know anything else, I've heard that there is this business of seeing, and I can't see, in the sense that I'm blind and I'm black, but to me, that is seeing. The person is deluded, is that not right? The person is deceived. That is not seeing. Not in the ordinary sense of the term. Can't pick up motion, can't pick up expression, it can't pick up white, black, can't pick up any of the things we normally associate with seeing. So that when Jesus says, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? How great it is. What's he talking about? What's it a picture of? Well, it's a picture about false religion, principally. About false religion. Now, if it be true that Jesus is the only Saviour, then you cannot be saved without the Lord Jesus Christ. And anybody who lives their life without the Lord Jesus Christ deludes themselves, deceives themselves, if they say, my philosophy, my understanding is sufficient for me, thank you very much. I've got a good idea of a world philosophy. I've got a good idea of how the world works. I don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have something that satisfies me. What they don't realise is how great the darkness is, says Jesus. They don't realise how it is that the things that they believe, it's the only light they have, it is the light that their body has, the understanding that their mind has, but they don't understand how dark it is. They don't understand that it leads to hell. Broad is the way that leads to hell, but few there be who find the way that leads to life. But to imagine that the things that you believe take you to heaven and give you everlasting life. Or bring the best out of this life because you haven't got heaven in the future. Do you accept that? These things, says Jesus, are gross darkness. Terribly dark. Of course, he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. No man comes to me, says to the Father, says the Lord Jesus, except by me. The only light spiritually is the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that light, we are in total darkness in terms of our everlasting life, in terms of being in heaven. If that light, if what you hold to be light is not light, how great is that darkness? Now, one might speak of many, many false religions. The old Jewish religion of his day, it was a religion that believed in one God, but Jesus opposed it because it didn't accept him who came to take away sin. And if you think of that other great monotheistic religion of Islam, it's black, it's dark, it does not lead to life. And you see, how great is that darkness? If a man can blow up thousands, hundreds, tens himself, and believe that it gets him to heaven quicker and he'll have a special reward, and that world, that reward is lots of women. I mean, not only is he mistaken in thinking he'll have a reward, because simple goodness tells us that that isn't the case, quite apart from the fact he doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus. But to see the reward in such an earthly term indicates that he's miles off. He doesn't realise how dark and how black and how gross his delusion is. Do you see? If the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? Shooting yourself off into hell, blowing loads of other people up with your last act. It's gross darkness. But I do not mean you to understand that provided you don't do that, you'll be all right. There are versions of the Christian faith that do not lead to the Lord Jesus, do not lead to heaven. And if we embrace such teaching, any teaching which is not based on the Bible alone, and based on the Bible alone with the proviso that we understand that it's not Bible teaching that saves, but the Christ to whom it points is the Saviour, our darkness is great. Any man-made philosophy. How great is the intellectual darkness of those who believe in evolution? They could be in a majority, but if they're wrong, that darkness is vast, it's immense. The darkness may be of a child who's baptized in the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Church of England. And if that child is taught that when they're a few days old, that baptism, that sprinkling, saved them, then the rest of their life they're going to say, I don't need to hear the gospel. I don't need to read the Bible, necessarily. I was actually saved as a 6-day, 8-day, month-old child because this was done to me and I was taught baptismal regeneration. I was taught that it saved. Now, supposing it doesn't. The Bible teaches it doesn't. Jesus teaches it, doesn't it? How great is the darkness of someone who grows up into teenage years and then into manhood and womanhood and will not turn to the Lord Jesus simply on the basis of, I've had it all, I've got it all. How great is the deceit? How great is the darkness? And these are the things that the Lord Jesus is drawing attention to. Love me with all your heart, he says. Come to me for pardon. And when you have myself, please me in all you do. Trust me in all you do. Love me though I'm absent, but love me in the spirit for what I've done. And believe in me. You will know the light of life. May the Lord bless us with an understanding of these things which he spoke. Amen.